Well, good morning. Happy Easter. My name is Jeff. I'm the lead pastor here at Gateway, and we are so glad that you've decided to join us this morning. I'm going to start off our time together with something that is a bit of an inside story, but I'm going to let you guys in on the inside story. And yes, you're probably going to laugh at this, as you ought to, but this is currently sitting, or hanging, if you will, in my office. Are you ready? 3, 2, 1. I know. So there's a story with this, okay? So this is a t-shirt that was given to me by a friend of mine that attends here at Gateway Church. And he shows up on one Sunday morning, and he says, "Hey, I have something for you." And I'm like, "Okay, never know what you're going to get." And he unzips his shirt, and he takes off one shirt, and he has this on, and then he takes that shirt off too. And I'm like, "Oh, what are we in for? Oh, boy. Okay, it's that kind of morning." Anyways, he wanted to give me this shirt, and there is a reason. My family and I are from Texas. I grew up as a Dallas Cowboys fan. I know your pain. I understand. We are kindred spirits. I-35 all the way down hits Dallas, Texas, and there is a reason for me sharing this with you, and that is this. When I was a kid, we lived in a town that was 6 hours away from Dallas, and my dad and my brother and I, we go to Dallas for a vacation. We're seeing some of his extended family, and on that trip, we're sitting at a restaurant, and I'm sitting across from my dad, and he looks at me, and we're talking, and then he kind of, his eyes wander a little bit beyond me, and his eyes get big. You know what I'm talking about? When you're like, "Oh boy, I see something." Behind him at the restaurant was sitting Roger Staubach. Oh, yeah. Yeah, buddy. And so his eyes get really big. And if you don't know who Roger Staubach is, he is one of the greatest quarterbacks in history, Hall of Famer, incredible guy, played for the Dallas Cowboys. There's the Dallas Cowboys reference. I really just wanted to show you my t-shirt. Anyways, and so he's sitting in this restaurant. And I'm like, I'm young. I don't know who this guy is, really. And my dad says, "Hey, go over and get his autograph." Okay. I told an autograph story last week, which is kind of hilarious. This has a similar ending, which is, I went over, I got the autograph. He was very, very nice, very courteous man. I give it to my dad, and I've never seen it since. And so I don't know what he did with the one that I did all the work for. But anyway. So I get this autograph from Roger Staubach, and it's this really awesome moment. And it reminds me of this idea that you can know a lot about really famous people, and that's really awesome. Let me tell you a few things about Roger. So he was born on February 5th, 1942. His nickname is Roger the Dodger, among other nicknames. He won the Heisman Trophy in 1963. He led the Dallas Cowboys to two Super Bowl wins a very long time ago. Very long time ago. And he was inducted into the Pro Football Hall of Fame in 1985, the year that I was born. Pretty awesome. But there's more. I can tell you some of, like, the deep cuts. Some of the Easter eggs, if you will. All right, you want me to tell you some more? Let me tell you more about this guy, just to show how well I know him. He was the one that coined the phrase Hail Mary. Do you know this? Yeah, no, check this out. It was a game against the Vikings. I'm sorry. Okay. It was in the playoffs, actually. And 50-yard pass, he said afterwards to the media, he said he closed his eyes, said a Hail Mary, and launched it. Okay. Of course, I suspect somebody caught it. Otherwise, it would just be probably not something you would ever say. So that's where the Hail Mary came from. He didn't actually want to play quarterback. He wanted to be a receiver. But his coaches were like, "No, you're too good," which is true. He was drafted by two leagues at the same time. So he was drafted by the AFL, the Kansas City Chiefs at the time, and the NFL by the Dallas Cowboys, and he went to God's country. He won the Presidential Medal of Honor in 2018. I don't know if you knew that. As of today, he is the wealthiest NFL player in the world. His wealth is valued at about $600 million. And almost none of it came from football. I don't know if you knew that. So he made about $1 million in football total during his entire career. Most of it came from real estate. Deep cuts, right? Deep cuts. But here's the thing. Here's my question. Do I really know Roger Staubach? See, you can know a lot of information about someone, but it's different to say that you really know them. So it's Easter, and we're talking about Jesus. The question is knowledge about Jesus really enough? With that, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to dive in and try to answer that question with our time together. Jesus, thank you so much for today. God, we thank you for the opportunity to be together, and we thank you, Lord, for what this holiday represents, that it celebrates this crazy moment in history where Jesus rose from the dead. Lord, as we're in here this morning, I recognize all of us are kind of in different places in our journey. I pray that wherever we are, you would allow us to hear from you this morning. I pray, Lord, that the words that come from me would be clear, that they would be what you would want me to say, nothing more, nothing less. And I just pray that you would be shown honor and appreciation and thanks, Lord, through this time. And I pray, Lord, that you would meet us wherever we are and draw us a little closer to you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so the story that we're going to use to help answer that question of is knowledge about God enough is from the Bible. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to have it on the screens to my left and to my right. You can follow along there if you would like to. Spoiler alert, knowledge is not enough. So if you check out, then that's cool. But that's the answer. Knowledge about someone is not enough in the context of relationship. But if you also brought your Bible, you are welcome to turn here as well. We're going to be in Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 13, and I'm going to read a couple of verses and then kind of set the stage for us. Starting in verse 13. That same day, two of Jesus' followers were walking to the village of Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem. As they walked along, they were talking about everything that had happened. All right, so we have here a couple of things going on that we need to talk through. First of all, we've got a couple of people that are followers of Jesus. They are going from the city of Jerusalem out, and they are going to a town called Emmaus, about 7 miles away. While they're walking, they're talking about all the things that, according to the text, have happened. Well, what is that? Well, Jesus, about a week prior, had come into the city of Jerusalem at the end, sort of the capstone moment, if you will, of a 3-year-long career in public ministry. He goes into the city, he's teaching in the temple, and toward the end of that week, a group of his opponents have him arrested. They unfairly try him. They find him guilty, though he is not guilty. They find him guilty. They hand him over to the Roman authorities who execute him. They bury him in the tomb. And that's what they're talking about. These are followers of Jesus recounting what has happened. All right? Let's go on to verse 15 now. So I should say 15, not 14. As they walked along and discussed these things, Jesus himself suddenly came and began walking with them, but God kept them from recognizing him. So out of the middle of nowhere, the word suddenly, by the way, is used 2 times in this passage, and it bookmarks the important part of the story. He shows up out of the middle of nowhere, and he's walking alongside these two, as of yet, unnamed followers. The key is, though, that they don't recognize him. Really weird. Why would God keep these two from recognizing Jesus? Well, I think it has to do with really teaching us what is it that knowledge lacks. We'll get to that here in a few minutes. It's not weird to have followers or travelers walk next to each other that don't know each other. It's dangerous on ancient roads from animals or bandits or whatever it might be. This sets the stage for what we're going to go into. A discussion now ensues between these parties. Jesus asks these two, "What are you discussing so intently as you walk along?" They stopped short, sadness written across their faces. Then one of them, Cleopas, replied, "You must be the only person in Jerusalem who hasn't heard about all the things that have happened there in the last few days." "What things?" Jesus asked. "The things that happened to Jesus, the man from Nazareth," they said. "He was a prophet who did powerful miracles, and he was a mighty teacher in the eyes of God and all the people. But our leading priests and other religious leaders handed him over to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. We had hoped he was the Messiah who had come to rescue Israel. This all happened 3 days ago. Then some women from our group of his followers were at his tomb early this morning, and they came back with an amazing report. They said that his body was missing, and they had seen angels who told them that Jesus is alive. Some of our men ran out to see, and sure enough, his body was gone, just as the women had said." Okay, so there's a lot in here. Jesus starts, he engages, and says, "Hey, what are you guys talking about?" They say, in the first sign of how they're feeling, which is grief, "You must be the only person that has not heard what's happened." "What's happened?" Jesus says. And then these followers of Jesus go into this moment where they share who Jesus is and what's happened to him. And they describe Jesus as this prophetic leader and a miracle worker. And Jesus is known for that. He does crazy things in the Bible. He turns water into wine. He walks on water. He does stuff that's not related to water. He feeds thousands of people with a sack lunch. He heals people of diseases. He even raised a guy from the dead. Crazy stuff. Crazy stuff. He also is a mighty teacher in both God's eyes as well as people's eyes. So this isn't just like somebody who teaches a little bit and has three or four people that like him. Crowds of people like him. God's blessing was on him. This is the man from Nazareth that we are talking about. And then they describe his fate. Jesus was arrested unfairly by our religious leaders. He was given over to the Romans, and he was executed on a cross. Now, why would these leaders want Jesus dead? Well, you see, part of this whole, like, teaching thing, part of this powerful in the eyes of God and humans is that Jesus, when he taught, he was not afraid to call people out for evil. And while these religious leaders looked like they were doing the right thing on the outside, their hearts were corrupt. And so Jesus, he calls them out. He says, "You guys are evil. Woe on you. You guys need to actually live the way you preach." And so that, over time, became such a problem for them that they handed him over to be executed. Now they say something, these two disciples do, in the middle that is fascinating and really, really, really important. Here we go. "We had hoped that he was the Messiah who had come to rescue Israel." Messiah, just simply means Savior, okay? "We had hoped he was going to be the one that saved Israel." Now, Jesus most certainly was a Savior, but his saving power was not a political saving of Israel from the Romans, which is what most people expected him to be. Jesus, the real Messiah, came to conquer the most deadly enemy of all, which is sin, brokenness, evil. That's what he came to do. We then finish the story. This all happened 3 days ago, they say. Some of the women from our group of his followers were at his tomb early this morning. They came back with this report. They said that his body wasn't there. They had seen angels who told them that Jesus was alive. Some of our guys ran out to see, and just like they said, the body was gone, just as the women had articulated. Now, our question is knowledge enough? And these disciples are actively walking away from Jerusalem Very much symbolic, by the way. They're walking away, and they know a lot. They got a lot of knowledge. But it's not actually going to even stop with what they already know. It continues on. Jesus now engages them in verse 25. He says, "You foolish people." By the way, that's kind of strong in our language. It's more like, guys, come on. Like, really? You know better than this. Okay? In the ancient language, it's more like that. "You find it so hard to believe that all that the prophets wrote in the scriptures. Wasn't it clearly predicted that the Savior would have to suffer all these things before entering into his glory?" Then Jesus took them through the writings of Moses and all the prophets, explaining from all the scriptures the things concerning himself. There are at least 12 extremely explicit moments in what Jesus is referring to, the Old Testament, which we'll talk about that here in a minute, that point to the fact that Jesus had to suffer. Okay? And so he's walking this group of people, or these two people, through all of these scriptures saying, look, this points to what had to happen. This points to what had to happen. This points to what had to happen. And over and over and over, they go through this text. Now, the Bible, when I refer to the Bible, what we're referring to is there is the New Testament. That's the story of Jesus and beyond, his early followers, their accounts. There's a 400-year gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament is everything that happened prior, okay? So Jesus is looking at all the stuff that happened hundreds of years ago that point to the reality of who he actually is. And that brings up something that I think is so important, recognizing that some of us in the room are like, yeah, I'm definitely a Jesus follower, and some of us in the room are like, well, I'm here, it's Easter, and I think I should be, and so that's why I'm here, okay? Let's talk about the Bible for just a minute, all right? The truths of the Bible are logical and well documented, okay? And this is an example of that, where something said 400, 500, 600, 1,000 years prior is accurately represented in what actually happens. You can trust the Bible. You can trust the Bible. And even if you're like, yeah, I don't think so, Jeff, trust the thousands of people over history that have gone out intentionally to try to disprove the Bible and have failed. Two specific examples. One, a man named C.S. Lewis, one of the smartest people in modern history. He was a former atheist that went out trying to disprove the Bible, became a follower of Jesus, and wrote one of the best books that might help you if you're wrestling through this question about Jesus. It's called Mere Christianity. All right, if you want to write it down, C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity. Phenomenal book. Wrote some incredible other books, The Chronicles of Narnia. Oh, my word. He's amazing. Okay, another guy, Lee Strobel. I love this guy's story. So his wife becomes a Christian, and he's not having it. And so he goes out. He's an investigative journalist. He's literally trained to go out and to prove people wrong, to like find the truth. And he's like, I'm going to show my wife that she's crazy, right? He goes out, investigates all of the claims, also becomes a Christian, writes another phenomenal book if you're like, I just don't know about Jesus. And it's called The Case for Christ. So Lee Strobel, The Case for Christ, C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity, they are worth your time. Okay? So that's my little rabbit trail into what the Bible is. We good? You guys feeling all right? Happy Easter? Yeah? All right, good. So we end this moment with our crew, our three-person crew, Jesus and the other two. They don't know that it's Jesus. He's explained all this to them, but it doesn't still seem to have worked. You can find all the knowledge you want to find, but there's still something missing. What is that? Well, maybe we can find out here in a moment. But I did forget to show this slide. This one's important. Don't dismiss the Bible as a myth. It holds up to the most rigorous of scrutiny, okay? In case you want to write that one down. Okay, now let's check out the next portion of the story. Verse 28. By this time, they were nearing Emmaus at the end of their journey. Jesus acted as if he was going to continue on, but they begged him, stay the night with us since it's getting late. And so he went home with them. Super interesting. The conversation has been going on for a while. They're walking 7 miles. It'll take a couple of hours at least. They get there. It's getting dark. Jesus looks like he's going to keep going. And they're like, no, wait. Please stay with us. They begged him. Not just, hey, if you want to crash with us, it's cool. Please stay. And there's something really important here. We're going to come back to it later, but they invite Jesus in. They invite Jesus in. Okay? Now, this next section, I'm just warning you, goes lightning fast. All right? Starting in verse 30, it goes real fast. We'll take some time to explain, but here's what's happening. As they sat down to eat, Jesus, he took bread and he blessed it. Then he broke it and gave it to them. Suddenly, there's that other suddenly I told you about. Okay, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And at that moment, he disappeared. I told you it was fast. I wasn't lying, was I? They said to each other, didn't our hearts burn within us as he talked with us on the road and explained the scriptures to us? Super, super interesting moment here, okay? They sit down to eat dinner. They've been walking all day. Everybody's hungry. Jesus grabs bread and does something very familiar if you're a follower of Jesus at this time. He's done this before. You see, the night that Jesus was arrested, earlier in the evening, he had a meal with his followers, a very important meal known as the Passover meal in Jewish culture. And during that time, he instituted this new thing that we call communion or the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist, depending on your tradition. Okay? He takes bread. He breaks it, passes around, says, eat this to remember my broken body. He takes the cup, he takes wine, he passes it around, says, drink this to remember my shed blood. Of course, this is all in preparation for what's going to happen. His disciples don't really understand the full meaning of it. But this has become a staple in the Christian tradition, in the church, taking communion together. And it's in this moment that they recognize him when he's doing the very same thing he did before. The words that he says here, I'm going to read them again. He took the bread, same ancient word. He blessed it, same word. He broke it, same word. And he gave it to them, same word as the original story. He's recounting what has happened. And it's in that moment that they realize. They got the bread in their hands. I like it, like I imagine it. They're looking at it. They look up at him, and the eyes get big, just like seeing Roger Staubach, you know, only even bigger than Roger, right? Whoa! And then he's gone. Just like that. And they say, didn't we know? Didn't we feel it? Wasn't he already there? You see, God was already working in the hearts of the disciples before he revealed Jesus, which is amazing. It's so cool the way he does that. We then see what happens, the outflow of this moment in transformation. Let's read in verse 33. And within the hour, they were on their way back to Jerusalem. Now remember, it's dangerous on ancient roads, and it's late at night. And they're like, we don't care. We're going back. 7 more miles, I'm ready. Carb load with that bread, you know what I'm saying? And they turn around and they go. When they get there, they found the 11 disciples and the others who had gathered with them, who said, the Lord has really risen. He appeared to Peter. Their story is corroborated with other eyewitness testimony. And so, what's happened? is knowing about Jesus enough? Well, they knew a lot about him. Jesus himself explained even more to them. He sparked a little curiosity, you know. They invited him in. But it was an encounter with Jesus that made all the difference. They encountered him. And so the question for us is, knowing about Jesus enough? Is a sermon on an Easter Sunday enough? Is the Bible by itself enough? All of the knowledge is not quite there without an encounter with Jesus. It's not quite enough. Now look, here's the reality. You and I, we need an encounter with Jesus. And as I say that, some of us in the room are like, oh, now we're getting to the weird part, right? Just call it what it is. Now we're getting to the weird part where it gets mystical and it gets all like theoretical and all this. Let's just step back for a second, all right? Let me paint this picture slightly differently. What do I mean by an encounter? An encounter with Jesus is the moment when Jesus moves from being a subject you think about to a presence that you are aware of. It's going from third person to second person. It's going from Jesus did this to Jesus, you did this for me. It's where Jesus becomes personal to you and to me. And it's different. For all of the knowledge in the world, it's not the same as breaking bread, having it handed to you, knowing, experiencing who God really is. And it happens with an encounter. Now, as we think about this, there are three things that really need to come together to have an encounter with Jesus, okay? Let's talk about these three things. First, you need to see that you need God, okay? We got to talk about this for a minute. And this might be, for some of us, the most important part of the whole time. So lean in with me here. You are wired in such a way that on your own, you're not enough. I know that's a lot. But here's what I mean. The human story, as different than any creature on the planet, is that we are all searching. Our life is filled by searching. And we try to find this fulfillment, this meaning, this satisfaction, this joy, this peace, whatever you want to call it, this thing that seems to elude us. And I got to be honest, at church, in general, churches, I'm not just talking to us, I don't think we do a good enough job about articulating this thing. But it's the thing that causes you to want to advance in your career. That's not a bad thing. But advancing in your career alone, with that being what your meaning is all about, is insufficient. That's what makes you want to have more money. This desire that maybe if I have a larger number that identifies me, that will be enough. That's what makes you want to have friends and know people and be in relationships. Maybe that person can fill that yearning inside of me. And put anything in there that you want, that you chase after in life. Could be toys, retirement, vacation, whatever. There is in all human beings wired into us a hole that only one can fill, and that one is God. The moment of recognition for that is what I mean when I say, see that you need God. See that everything else in life will run out, will fail you, will let you down. And I'm not trying to be a downer on Easter, certainly not. But I'm telling you, everything else you chase after will leave you wanting. Ask anyone who's retired and is like, man, I've made it. I am so bored. Right? A couple of you I know, like, dang, I'm bored. Ask somebody who's had a relationship and it didn't work out. Ask somebody who chased money and had no one with them at the end. Like everything we chase after will fail, except one. And the recognition that something is missing is the first piece. The second one is understanding that we receive rather than achieve. What we often do when we approach God, and this is across history, this is all people, is we say, okay, I got to be really good. I got to get rid of the mess in my life, or hide it, just not talk about it. And then, at the end, when I meet God, he's going to say, you know what, you're not so bad. I'll put you on my team. The reality is, though, we can never be good enough. Achieving being with God on our own doesn't happen. These people in the story, they have all the knowledge. They're probably decent human beings, and they don't have enough because Jesus is the thing that is missing, and the only way you get Jesus is by receiving him, by that invitation. Talk about the invitation I said was important? That's what this is. Inviting Jesus, receiving. And then the third. Is reorienting your life. The reorientation of your life. So these followers of Jesus, they're walking away. They encounter Jesus and they about face. And they come straight back. My encouragement for you is to reorient your life. Now, what do I mean by that? Does that mean I got to sell all my stuff and be weird and all these? No, I'm not saying that. Reorienting our life means saying, I'm going to try to follow this Jesus. I'm going to give him a chance. And I think this is another thing we do in church a lot of times. It is hard. We say, you got to give everything away right now. You know, give it all away and give your life to Jesus. And yeah, I think that that is the goal, and I think that's awesome. But look at the way Jesus does it in the Bible. By the way, if he does, he just says, hey, follow me. Come watch for a minute. And it is my belief that the God of the Bible, that Jesus, is way powerful enough to, if you with a genuine heart say, okay, I'll give you a couple weeks. Okay, I'll give you a month. I'll try it. I'll read a little bit of the Bible. I'll talk to a pastor maybe a little bit, but I'm keeping you at arm's length, but I'll try it. I think he's going to keep feeding you, and I think he's going to keep pulling you along, and I think that your life will change. It is Easter Sunday. If I can encourage you in anything at all, anything, it is to do this, to recognize, take an inventory of your own heart. Am I missing something? When that answer is yes, to recognize that we receive something from Jesus. And then it's to give him a shot. Give him a try. The water is perfectly comfortable. It's lovely here. It's not always easy, but it's lovely here. And it is worth it. Give Jesus an opportunity. We're going to sing another song together. I'm going to be back up here, and I'm going to challenge you to do something, okay? So just get your hearts ready. You got a challenge in front of you, all right? Jesus, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Lord, for what Easter represents. Lord, I pray that if any of us are in a place where you're kind of stirring in our heart, like sort of that feeling, the burn within us, kind of, Lord, that you would help our hearts to be open to this challenge that's coming in a few moments. Thank you, God. Amen. All right, here's my challenge for you. I actually have two. The first one is if you've come in today in a position where you would say, I don't follow Jesus, or I'm not yet following Jesus, I want to challenge you to try. Okay? To give him an opportunity. And if you are willing to do that, if you're willing to say okay, and you would be courageous enough to do so, I'd encourage you to grab one of the cards in a seat back, write your name. You can put it in one of the black boxes. You don't even have to let us know a way to contact you. We'd love to. We'd love to help you through that journey. But even if you're just like, my name is Joe, even if your name's James, you want to put it in there, God knows, okay? God knows. But taking a step, you got to turn around in order to walk back to Jerusalem. You catch my meaning? Okay, that's one. If you're currently a follower of Jesus, okay, it's Easter, I want you to challenge someone you know to do the same thing today. Okay? I want you to say to them, I think you should try Jesus. All right? Sound good? All right. Jesus, thank you again for the promise of what Easter means, that you conquered the grave. I pray, Lord, that this challenge would be taken up by each of us, that we would see you, that we would trust you, and that we would understand, Lord, that you fill this hole in our hearts. So thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.